The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 13, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now my preaching this morning will be the second in a brief series of sermons to which I have given a plain Jane title, namely, Counsel for the New Year. I begin with a very condensed reminder of the substance of the first message that I preached here last Lord's Day morning. I began by identifying the undergirding biblical principle which supports the counsel I intend to give. Each of the words of that counsel will begin this way: at the beginning of and throughout the coming year, fix your mind upon. Each of the counsels will begin with those words. At the beginning of, that's where we are, and throughout, however much time God allots to us, throughout the new year, fix your mind upon. And if you ask what scriptural principle warrants such language, I answered in terms of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Set your mind on the things that are above. Having reminded the Colossians that if they were true Christians, they are so because they are united to Christ, that in that union with Christ they have died with Him, they have risen to newness of life with Him, and therefore they have both the duty and the ability to set their minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. And He says, I give you this directive, and I expect that by grace you will obey it, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, the pattern of New Testament duty is once again patent in this passage. Our duty grows out of our privilege. What we are to do grows out of and rests down upon what we are and have in Christ. And so the apostle fully expects that these believers at Colossae will have the ability, as he lays upon them the duty, to fix their minds upon specific spiritual realities. And so it is this principle embedded in this text and found in many texts in both the Old and the New Testaments that gives me complete liberty of conscience that I am not going beyond the warrant of Scripture when I challenge you in these words of counsel to fix your mind upon this or that spiritual reality. Having established the biblical basis for the common denominator of my words of counsel, I then set before you counsel number 1, and it is this: at the beginning of and throughout this coming year, fix your mind upon your Savior in 3 specific areas. And I had time only to cover 2 of them. Number 1, fix your mind upon Jesus in living the Christian life. There are several very fundamental principles which are absolutely essential if we are to any degree to live as the people of God in a way that glorifies Christ. And one of those fundamental principles is this mental fixation upon Christ Himself. And then we looked at 3 pivotal texts which demonstrate that: Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 3, 18, 1 John 2, 6, with a little subset of 1 Peter 2:22. In applying that first word of counsel under that first major heading, fixing our minds upon our Savior Himself as we live the Christian life, I underscored the fact that we cannot do this unless we have disciplined patterns of regular meditative time in the Word of God and in earnest prayer and communion with the Lord Jesus. And if we are to have such disciplined, meditative, reflective engagement with the Scriptures and true heart communion with Christ, I asserted we will not do it unless we repudiate the tyranny of the communication technology, technology that blankets our lives like a thick fog, a tyranny that causes an addiction to being bombarded with sights and sounds that becomes as all-absorbing as heroin or crack coke to the wasted junkie. And I believe that. There's some of you sitting here that this fog envelops you. And to think of sitting for 15 minutes without a picture in front of you or a sound dinging in your ears is a form of torture. Meditate? How can I disengage my mind to meditate when it is in this wretched addiction of having to be bombarded with sounds and sights? Very interesting. A number of you spoke to me as you went out Sunday morning, Sunday night, and you said, Pastor, you're right. You haven't overstated the issue. Some of them who earn their bread from one of these major communication corporations and then confessed how they recognize that they came into this addiction so subtly, where once they went to the place of prayer and Bible study with no distraction, there's the face of the computer saying, look at me, check the weather. Look at me, check the major events of the world. You don't want to be irresponsible. God nailed them. Others of you said that God had dealt with you. You saw the issue. My question is, have you done anything? Have you made a real effort to put into practice the resolutions you made sitting here last Lord's Day? If you have, I'm ready to play prophet and say, you didn't realize how strong the addiction was. Did you? You thought, oh, well, it has become such an ingrained pattern. And there are others of you who sit there saying, let the old man rant and rave. I have my Christian liberty. Yes, and you know what time will show? If you're a Christian at all, you'll be a stunted, shriveled Christian who brings little glory to God and little usefulness to his kingdom 5, 10 years from now. Dear people, I say it again. Unless you, in the strength of God and in the name of Christ, rear back and say, this will not tyrannize me, you will not be one who can fix the eyes of your mind upon your Savior, and therefore you will not run with endurance the race set before you. You will not, in gazing upon Christ, be increasingly conformed to his likeness. You will not be walking as he walked. It will grieve me no end if I live long enough and you live long enough and you haven't apostatized for some of you to come to me 10 years from now and say, Pastor, I heard you, but I resented it. And I resisted it. And now I see my shriveled, useless life is a monument to the reality that you sought to get through to my hard, thick heart. And I'll weep. God have mercy. God have mercy. have mercy. Well, that was my first subheading, fixing your eyes upon Christ. That was the application. And the second strand of the first counsel was this. At the beginning and throughout this coming year, fix your mind upon your Savior with respect to the major change in the leadership of this church in this year. Most of you are fully aware of the fact that, God willing, later this year I will step down from my full-time office as one of your pastors, and that Pastor Dave Chansky will be joining the eldership as a man set apart to labor in the Word and in teaching. And my counsel to you was this: fix your eyes upon Jesus in all of this change, remembering Christ's gifts to the church are never intended to be a Christ for the church. Christ alone is Christ to his church, its life, prophet, priest, king, master, and Lord. And then I reminded you of that principle in the book of Joshua, where God says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, go and possess the land." And A.W. Tozer's words that have lived with me for decades: nothing of God dies when a man of God dies. And I gave my version of that: nothing of God leaves the church when a man of God leaves the church. We've seen in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ leaves a church only when persistent sin drives him out of the church, and he's on the outside saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Sin persisted in, unrepented of, drives him out of the church, or carelessness and smugness causes him to distance himself and spew us, vomit us out of his mouth. Now we come this morning to the third strand of this first counsel. As we have entered and as we work through and walk through the coming year, fix the gaze of your mind's eye upon Jesus with respect to national and international events as they unfold before us. Fix your mind upon Jesus with respect to national and international events as they unfold before us. It is not an irresponsible indulgence in overblown rhetoric or carnal pessimism to say that in a frightening way we've entered this new year in a nation and in a world gone mad. I can remember the day President Roosevelt announced the attack upon Pearl Harbor and the declaration of war. Frightening, frightening. Remembering the reports of the dark days in Britain, in some of the fields of battle across the ocean. But there were such marks of national stability and tons of common grace. As I think of the fabric of our national life now, it's a nation gone mad. As we think of the state of the world, and of course it's exacerbated by instant communication, I understand that, I'm not stupid. Nonetheless, the extent to which brother is set against brother and nation and tribe against nation and tribe, it's like the world has gone mad and took a big, deep draft of some maddening brew towards the close of 2007 and entering upon 2008. And if you and I are able to get our heads out of the clouds of willful refusal to see things as they are in our nation and in the world, we would all be tempted to be found in the very condition described by our Lord Jesus in Luke 21, 25, and 26, where he says, "There shall be distress of nations, men fainting," or the Greek word literally, "expiring for fear and for expectation of the things which are coming on the world." Exegetes discuss precisely what Paul meant when he said concerning the period between the first and second coming of Christ, last days. That's what the Bible means by the last days. What did he mean when he said, "Know this," 2 Timothy 3, 1 and following, that in the last days, grievous times, grievous epochs, grievous brackets of human experience shall come. And how will you recognize when one of them has come? Men shall be lovers of self. What is the official national god of our nation? It's self. Self-actualization, self-fulfillment, self-expression. If it feels good to me, it must be good, and don't you dare tell me anything other than that. Men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money. The consuming, idolatrous consumerism. We must continue to grab and possess more and more and get rid of what we have to have more. And the Bible calls it covetousness, which is idolatry. Lovers of money, boastful. I'll come to that. Haughty. Railers, people that engage in shameless, abusive speech. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. Leaving the natural use of the woman, they burn in their lust one to another, men with men. Without natural affection. Women killing the life within their wombs, going so contrary to the instincts of the beast of the field. Without natural affection. Implacable. You can't placate them. Slanderers. Without self-control. Fierce. No lovers of good. Traitors. Headstrong. Puffed up. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's the capstone. Holding a form of godliness. Inveterately religious. Having denied the power thereof. They can do all these things and be all these things, and at the same time, oh, we're Christians. We're just exercising our liberty. Or we're just carnal Christians. We go to church. We give to the work of God. We associate with our kind, holding to a form, a shell, a framework. That if you looked at the framework, you'd say, surely they must be godly people. Folks, I didn't write this. And I say, if we get our head out of the clouds of willful refusal to face reality, we have entered this year, 2008, in a nation and in a world gone mad. The indications of this in our nation, just reading this passage and the few comments. But think of it, here in our own state, people fighting with passion to preserve the intrusive bear and deer population that threatens human life, spreads Lyme disease, and makes that disease the most prevalent, we have the most prevalent incidence of it of any state in the country. Destroys millions of dollars of personal property, while many of these same people regard any passionate effort to preserve the lives of defenseless babies in their mother's wombs as a horrible crime against a woman's right to her own body. Madness. A baby in its mother's womb is no more that mother's body than the piece of a leg of lamb in my belly is my leg. its flesh external to me. And that intelligent people can in any way extrapolate to a connection, to something the founding fathers wanted to secure by our Constitution and the Bill of Rights. I say, we come into this new year in a nation gone mad as to its basic moral and ethical consensus. 35 years, the end of this month, since the infamous twisting of the intent of the Constitution in the Bill of Rights in the Roe v. Wade decision that has killed off 50 million babies plus. And then the same nation wrings its hands. Social Security won't be solvent. Why? You killed the hands that would have labored to keep it solvent. And where is the political leader that has the moral courage and to stand up and at least state the reality? Pressure state after state to abolish the death penalty for capital offenses, judging lethal injection to be cruel and unusual punishment for men who set their lustful eyes on little girls and raped them and murdered them and left a mother without the child of her womb. And now we must, to the tune of $45,000 a year in New Jersey, of the hard-earned money of responsible taxpayers, keep that one alive whom God said, having shed man's blood, by man should his blood be shed. Moral madness! Get rid of the undesirables and the non-productive. More and more pressure to call it decent death and honorable demise when it's blatant forms of murder, euthanasia, the homosexual aggressiveness. Romans chapter 1, drowning in a sea of pornographic filth. I don't want to go on. This is just picking at random. That when this preacher says we enter this year in a nation gone mad at the ethical and moral level, I don't believe it's overstatement. Add to this the shameless arrogance paraded before us in this election year. How I've heard the words of Nebuchadnezzar in the little bit I've listened to some of the public exchange and statements of the candidates, both Republican and Democratic. In my own Old Testament devotional reading, I'm presently in the book of Daniel. And here Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, speaks in this way, 4:28 of the book of Daniel. This time, and all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 12 months he was walking in the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built for the royal dwelling place by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from you," and God makes him like a beast of the field. To what end? Look at the last word of chapter 4. "Those that walk in pride, he's able to abase." Listen to the words of the potential candidates. "Elect me, and I will turn this country around. I will resolve the crisis of the impact in Iraq and Afghanistan in the Middle East. I will put this economy on track." And then they make Santa Claus-like promises that make Santa look like a stingy piker who offers only dimes while they offer bags of dollars. No reference. If God would be pleased to bless economic changes here or there, if God is pleased to keep from an increase of this escalation of abnormal natural disasters that hit us, it seems, almost every week, and nobody, it seems, with any national voice says, could it possibly be that there's a God in heaven who can make this entire fabric of the American society implode from the weight of its sin in a week? Madness. You wonder what makes old preachers want to die and go to heaven. It's coming into a new year in the midst of a nation full of moral madness. And what about our poor world, the international scene? While we sit here in undeserved civil stability, Pakistan continues to teeter on the very thin edge of all-out civil war. Ethiopia has erupted into wanton violence, pitting one tribe against another over alleged election fraud. 300,000 displaced people, with 100,000 or more facing starvation. Aggressive Islamic violence seeking to be covered by political correctness and an unwillingness to say the Muslim who is determined that Allah shall gain and possess every square inch of every land is not the fanatical Muslim, he's the consistent Muslim who believes his Quran. The ongoing tragedy of genocide in Darfur, the continuing bloodshed in the Sudan. And that again, brethren, is almost a random sampling. I sat at my desk and said, oh God, I don't want to even look at it long enough to sample it. If I'm not preaching anyone else this morning when I say, fix your eyes upon Jesus in the light of the national and international scene as we've entered this year, I'm preaching it to this preacher so that I maintain my own mental and emotional equilibrium. And I say to myself and to you, dear people, in the midst of this reality, if ever the exhortation and counsel were needed, it is now. Fix your eyes upon your Savior. Will you say, Pastor, in what way and in what reference points to help me to know stability and peace, perfect peace in this mad world of sin? I answer in two ways, my dear brothers and sisters. Fix your mind on Jesus as the now reigning monarch of the universe, governing the nations by his power. Fix and keep your mind on Jesus as the now reigning monarch of the universe, governing the nations by his power. Now I want you to turn with me to the passages I refer to, not just have me quote them, in Revelation chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus is going to unfold this panoramic view of what this world will be like until he returns and the things surrounding his return, notice what he says to John. John, Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. As John will subsequently write of pictures that clearly point to world rulers and their combined efforts to overthrow the reign of Christ He wants his readers to know Jesus is now ruler of the kings of the earth. And therefore, in chapter 17, 14, and 19, 16, he is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and then it's inverted. He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. In other words, there is no one who in the providence of God is put in any place of power and authority, but over him stands the true Lord and the true King. Remember Psalm 2? That whole picture of the great ones of the earth gathering together, hoping that by strengthening one another's hands and arms, they can overthrow the purposes of God through his Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God then establishes him as the now reigning monarch of the universe. Ephesians 1, 20-22 speaks of God raising him from the dead and sitting him at his right hand far above all principality and might and power and dominion and every name that is named in this world, in this age, and in the age to come. For in the language of 1 Corinthians 15, 25, he must reign till he has put all of his enemies beneath his feet. But he now reigns. Yes, that reign will have dimensions of expression when we come to the consummation and he ushers in the new heavens and the earth. But it is a now reigning monarch who sits upon the throne of universal government, and his name is Jesus. That's why he so lovingly and tenderly directs the visions that John receives, that when he gives that experience on Patmos, the emphasis that we saw this morning, whatever else follows in the breaking of the seals, and in the pouring out of the vials, and in the angels that follow and complete and carry out the decrees of God. Never forget, my people, there is a throne set in heaven, and one seated. And chapter 5 will show that the one seated is not God the Father in isolation from God the Son, but he will see one as a lamb as it had been slain, seated there. And so it is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so I say to you, my brothers and sisters, if indeed to some degree you're not with your head in the clouds, numbing your receptors to be sensitive to the true state of our nation and the world, fix your eyes upon Jesus as the reigning monarch of the universe, governing the nations by his power. But then secondly, fix your mind on Jesus as the successful gatherer, savior, and keeper of his people. Fix your mind upon Jesus as the successful gatherer, savior, and keeper of his people. As we think of the moral and ethical madness of our nation, the madness of the disruptions internationally, say, how in the world can the people of God be brought out of their sins, those upon whom God has set his love? How can the church go forward, conquering and to conquer? It's because we have the Savior who is committed to a successful rescue mission of his people. Isaiah 53:11, we read, "He, the suffering servant, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied." Christ will have everything for which he died. Therefore, he could say in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." All, without exception, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And how will they come? John 10:16. "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." I must bring. "They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd." Jesus, whom the Father always hears, prays in John 17 and verse 2, "You gave me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me." Jesus says to the Father, "Everyone you've given to me, you've given me the power to make sure they will be brought to me, saved and kept by me, and brought at last to the everlasting kingdom." Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost," that is, to the complete salvation for which he came into Mary's womb, for which he lived his perfect life under the law, for which he died under the darkened sky and the wrath of God, "he shall save to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." Listen to one commentator commenting on the Ephesians 1 passage. "The work of Christ as sacrificing priest is ended. Now has he begun the epoch in which his victory over death, sin, and Satan is being worked out. He reigns. Indeed, he towers over all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come." Ephesians 1:21. "There is no rule greater than Christ's. There is no authority that can thwart his purposes. There is no power that can withstand his. There is no dominion that can prevent his advance. This is true in the present age, as also in the age to come." Magnificent though this statement is, Paul has still to state his applicatory climax. "Christ is this not for his own glory alone, but," verse 22 of Ephesians 1, "head over all things to the church. He reigns over all things, subdues all his enemies, withstands all sinister evil forces in the universe in order to safeguard and bless his chosen people." Our Lord himself stated this principle at the end of his ministry as he sent his apostles into the world to make disciples of the nations. He commissioned them on the basis of the cosmic authority which his Father had given him as the crucified and exalted mediator. "All authority in heaven and upon earth has been given unto me," said Jesus. He promised his guiding and guarding presence. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In what capacity? As the now reigning monarch. Three murderers could not enter that home without King Jesus giving them the key. And King Jesus knows precisely how. That was no retreat for the work of his kingdom, but a marvelous, mysterious advance. A 31-year-old man buried prematurely. Did cancer and death somehow slip through the administrative scepter of King Jesus? No. When he stands before John, he has a keychain and he rattles the keys and says, I have the keys of hell and of death. And you read later in the book of the Revelation, then shall men seek death and they shall not be able to find it. Men can't even kill themselves when they want to unless Jesus, who holds the key ring, says, I put it in the lock. You're done. Dear people, if that doesn't put a little shouting in your heart, if not on your lips, I wonder if you're alive. Think of it. The madness. To see people sitting there, looking at these gods who assume attributes that make Santa Claus look weak. Santa Claus, at least you've got to see him in JCPenney's and Sears. And get up on his lap and tell him what you want and imagine that you hear his footsteps on the roof. I will do this, says Clinton, and Obama, and the Republican bunch as well. Oh, my God. Madness. While we sit here, dozens of little ones sucked out of their mother's wombs. Millions glued to their television sets today, watching grown men carry on little boys' games, profaning God's holy day, saying to the Almighty, you've got no right in your world to tell me that one day is to be yours in a special way. Madness, destroying themselves, not recognizing the Sabbath was made for man, for our well-being. Not only spiritually, but emotionally, psychologically, and physically. In the well-being of the madness, madness, madness. And to think that as we sit here, machete-wielding tribal members whacking one another, have you any eyes to see it? God help us, we've become so insensitive. What's our hope? That right now, in the midst of the madness of our nation and the world, there's a reigning monarch over all of this. Amen. Unstained by our sin and our perversity. But he holds the scepter of the world in his hands. And he will gather his people. He is gathering them. Think of today in the midst of the turmoil and the bloodshed and the privation as the hands of Christ reach out through Christian philanthropic organizations and as some who were fine in days of a smiling set of circumstances but are now desperate and the message of Christ comes and all around the world in the midst of the madness this day Christ's voice will be reaching this sinner and that sinner and another sinner and draw them in and bringing them into the orbit of his grace. Christ will keep and preserve them until he brings them home at last resplendent with a fully glorified body inhabited by a perfected spirit. And he will be the firstborn among his many brethren in the new heavens in the new earth, oh dear child of God, fix your eyes on Jesus as the successful gatherer, savior, and keeper of his people. We don't know what a day may bring forth, let alone a year, but we do know that because Jesus is the reigning monarch of the universe, who governs the nations by his power, he will gather his own to himself. Then Romans 8:28 is true. All things are working together for good to those whom God has called, to those who love him. So what is my first and foundational counsel for this new year? To this preacher, Albert M., it has been. Fix your mind, Albert, directly upon Jesus. As you live the Christian life, as you face the changes in the leadership of this congregation and in my own life, as we respond to the unfolding events in our nation and in the world. That's children's bread I've given you. That's children's bread. That's children's bread. That's the consolation, the perspective that every child of God is not only warranted but commanded to have. Fix your mind upon. What is my word to you who are not in Christ? The best way I know to answer that question is to use the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "We beseech you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. For he, God, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And while at times I say, "No, Lord, no more earnest, tear-filled, passionate pleas with the unconverted. I'm just making hell hotter for them. I can't do it." Put yourself in my place. If you believe your Bible, every gospel sermon you hear, if it doesn't issue in your repentance and union with Christ by faith, I am stoking the fires of hell for you. That's my unpleasant responsibility as a preacher. And there are times I say, "Lord, no more." Maybe if they go a month and there's no pleading, no earnest entreaty, maybe just the fact that it doesn't come will frighten them. Will God just leave me alone in my unbelief and impenitence? Have I said, "Go away, go away, go away," so many times to the Savior, stretching out his hands through the hands and heart and voice of the preacher, that Christ says, "Okay, you don't want me, you won't have me forever." And that does happen. Read Proverbs 1. Read Proverbs 1. God says, "The day will come when you will cry," and God says, "No, no, I don't hear your cry. Because when I cried and I appealed, you would none of my counsel, none of my reproof. Therefore you shall eat of the fruit of your own ways." But as much as a part of me says, "No, Lord, I don't like the business of being one who intensifies the pains and the sorrows of hell," yet I am an ambassador for my Savior, and I must plead with you, entreat you. Have you faced the fact? This is not a scare tactic. This is a fact. The numbers 2008 may be engraved on your tombstone. You got any proof it won't be? Anyone here arrogant enough to stand up and say, whatever happens to anyone else, the numbers 2008 will not be etched on my gravestone? No, you know better than to do that, because you know at the end of the day, you don't hold your life in your own hands. The God of heaven gives you life and breath and all things. And I beg of you, I plead with you in Christ's name, don't let 2008 be another year in which you resist the overtures of God's mercy and grace, but that you embrace the one who says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And likewise, Jesus said, "You know neither the day nor the hour of his return." It could be that we'll never turn up December 2008 on our calendars. God may have marked in the calendar of heaven the moment of his return, the return of his Son, and 2008 is in the appointment book. I don't know that it is, but I don't know that it's not, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Therefore, be also ready. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that as we have been brought in your providence into this new year, that is indeed marked by such moral madness on every hand, we thank you for the confidence we have that there is a reigning monarch in the midst of all of this, who puts down one and raises up another, who overturns the nations, who dares to stick his neck out through the visions given to a pagan king, predicting that following the demise of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire would rise, and following it, the Greek Empire, and following it, the Roman. And you did not have a moment's hesitation to announce the rising and the falling of nations in their might and glory. And, O our God, we are thankful that whatever things occur in our national life, whoever you are choose to put in the White House and put in the halls of Congress and on the benches of our land, that ultimately, regardless of how much we pray and seek to act the part of responsible citizens, at the end of the day, Lord Jesus, it is your scepter that will touch the shoulder of those who enter these halls of power and influence. And we thank you, because that is true, we can sleep well. And as we think of the turmoil and the foment among the nations, we are thankful that the hour is coming. Sure as we gathered here at 11 o'clock, an hour is coming when you will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon your enemies. Burn up this present world system as it is, and out of it, it will issue forth in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. So we thank you that we do not despair, we do not run and hole up in a cave and pray for death, but we thank you we can live responsibly, we can live cheerfully, we can live to the praise of the glory of your grace, knowing that our labors are not in vain. So we would commit ourselves afresh to you, individually and as a people, that by your grace our minds will not be held in the numbing, debilitating grip of modern technology that's determined to sap away all fruitful, serious thought. Gracious God, make of this congregation a people who dare to be the counterculture that lives in the freedom of Christ from the toys and trinkets of this idolatrous consumerism that constantly tries to take its captive. O Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us, that we may indeed be the city set on a hill, who by our lives individually and corporately declare there is fullness of life without the folly of the idolatry of toys. Give us grace, our Father, by the power of your Spirit, and make this year a year of the triumphs of grace in this place and through us to the ends of the earth. Hear our cry, we plead,